All right, well, good morning, everyone. We're glad you've come to worship with us. And those of you that are watching at home, thanks for dialing us in. If you have your Bibles this morning, open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We'll be covering a good bit of territory there this morning. But I want to take a couple minutes to address something just because it's worthy of addressing, to perhaps answer questions that might be percolating through your noggin. So we did this a couple of weeks ago in regards to Valentine's Day. And are we required to celebrate it? Who in the world is Valentine? Why is it a big deal? How did it turn into the awful mess that it's become in 2022? Sorry, that commentary was free. This morning, I want to turn our attention to something else that's on the calendar that is not quite as controversial and has a much better purpose for the church, and that's the topic of Lent. And there's three big questions I want to attempt to answer in a very short amount of time when it comes to Lent, namely, what is it, when is it, and is it required? You may be familiar with Lent showing up on your calendar. It starts on Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, March 2nd, which is also known as Ash Wednesday. And it goes through until April 14th, which is Maundy Thursday, which is the Thursday before Easter Sunday. Altogether, that is 40 days, not including Sundays. So that's when it is. But let's get to the bigger stuff. What is it? Big picture, it's this. It's preparation for Easter Sunday through self-examination, repentance, and self-denial. Now, there is a history to this. I can't help myself. I want to share with you a little bit of the history. Come along with Carl as he explores history with you together and tries to do it in 30 seconds or less. The word Lent itself comes from a combination of an old English word and a Western Germanic word that means spring, springtime, or lengthening of days. Because, well, that's what we're about to step into. Hooray, more days of sunshine. Well, in every other part of the planet but ours. As early as the 130s, 150s, Irenaeus of Lyon was one of the early church fathers, and he wrote that there was something similar to Lent. Now, they didn't have the word Lent at that time, but the description that he gives, it's a similar practice, but it only lasted for 1 to 2 days, and it was a way of kind of preparing people for Easter, and they did it particularly with brand new Christians before their first Easter celebration. It wasn't until 325 at the Council of Nicaea, where they discussed a 40-day period, a Lenten season of fasting. Now, here's where it gets tricky. We're not entirely sure what they intended to do with that. It's not really clear. Do they intend for it just to be for new believers? Do they intend for the whole church, the whole church to do it? And the rules as far as what was supposed to happen during Lent, those weren't really codified either. So that gives us a bit of freedom and permission. But what we know is a central feature of Lent is a spirit and an act of fasting. Now, there are super strict versions of doing this where you don't eat any meat at all during Lent. There's the less strict version where you can eat meat on the weekends. And then there's still the less strict version where maybe you just give something else up. There's not really a clear picture as to what you're supposed to do for Lent. But here's the question that tends to plague those of us who don't have liturgical, high church, or Catholic backgrounds. Those of us who tend to be more Protestant in our theology, to answer the question, is observing Lent required? And the answer is no. Again, the celebration of Lent as we know it today didn't come about until 325. So there's no spiritual, biblical command that requires us to celebrate Lent. So if that's true, let's ask the opposite question. Is observing Lent permissible? And the answer is yes. Presuming, of course, that you treat it for what its intended purpose was, for self-examination and for self-denial. This is not a fast track to make God happier with you if you do Lent. This is not something so you can boast your spiritual superiority over others. It is an opportunity, though, for you to trust and to depend on Christ and asking Him to insert himself in a very tangible way into your life, into the areas that you choose to give up, whether it's food, whether it's a particular leisure activity, whether it's something else altogether, that you are inviting Christ to speak to you during that time that you would normally be doing that activity. That's the spirit of Lent. Now, I'm not really in a position to tell you that we are or are not going to do Lent. I'm willing to trust you to make that decision. But I would, again, appeal to you and say, while it's not required, you are permitted, presuming, of course, that you use it the right way. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. If you choose to participate in Lent, do it in a way that honors God. If you choose not to participate in Lent, do it in a way that honors God. Let me just eliminate the low-hanging fruit joke, just so that we're done with it and we don't hear it again until next year, and then we don't bring it up next year. I'm giving up Lent for Lent. Now, I say this as one who has, as recently as perhaps like 2 years ago, used that phrase. You know, the danger in that statement is you're discouraging somebody from practicing a spiritual discipline. And perhaps you're providing a discouragement to somebody who is wanting to practice something, really wanting to challenge and kind of push themselves. So for our friends who are going to observe Lent, please know you have our prayer and our blessing to do so. We pray that you do it in a way that honors God and that you have a real and radical encounter with him. All right. Somehow I have to make the transition from talking about Lent to talking about the Gospel of Mark. There's no smooth way to do it, so we're just going to hop right in. Y'all ready? Say yes. Okay, that was a little too much enthusiasm. Somebody's concerned that I was going to keep going like the history of Lent. Like, oh, please make them stop. Whoever said that, just know there's more history coming this morning. Again, with the Gospel of Mark, the simple invitation from Jesus is this: follow me. We're going to see that phrase again at the start of this passage that we're going to be in this morning, starting in verse 13 of Mark chapter 2. Mark has set his gospel in such a way that Jesus is clearly pictured as the one, the Holy One of God, who stands and extends an invitation and says, follow me. Mark 2, starting in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now we read this and we're tempted to kind of immediately respond with amazement at Levi's response, that he immediately left. And it is amazing. He's leaving behind a lucrative career to go follow a wandering, itinerant preacher, former carpenter, with no real clear direction as to what he's going to do or say with him over the next however many years. They don't know how long this is going to take. And I don't want to minimize how amazing that is, but we should really be jarred by the invitation that Jesus gives to Levi. Now, Mark identifies him as Levi. Later on, he's identified as being Matthew, the same Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, the book that precedes the Gospel of Mark in your Bibles. So you might hear me interchangeably use Levi and Matthew. Depends on where my brain's going. They're the same person. But it is a jarring invitation from Jesus that would have, in some respects, melted everybody's faces. If only Jesus knew who this man was. We're aware that the tax collectors during this time in what was then the Roman Empire, who has occupied Israel, that it was a lucrative position. Their responsibility was to go and collect taxes from the citizens, and they were then allowed to establish their own commission. They had to pay to Rome what was due to Rome, but if they wanted to extract extra money, they could. And there was nothing that Rome was going to do about it. Now, it was lucrative, but this position came with substantially high cost. Because Jews who had become tax collectors, they were viewed as being traitors. In addition, they had to give up their Jewish identity. They had to give up their membership in the synagogue. And for almost every single one of them, they were viewed by their families as being an absolute, utter disgrace. But wait, it gets worse. According to the Jewish teaching of the time, anyone who had dealings with a tax collector as a friend. Now, there is the sense where you had to pay the tax collector. That wasn't included. But if you chose to befriend a tax collector, you, as that individual, were declared by the Jews to have been unclean. And if you were unclean, if you were deemed that way, you could not gather with the assembly. You had to stay outside the gates. All the other Old Testament rules about being unclean applied. So, for Jesus to walk by Levi's tax booth after what he's done already, and to invite this man to follow him was scandalous. Who does this man think he is? He clearly doesn't know what's going on here, or this man is a rogue rebel set on destruction. I love the fact that Jesus reached out that way. That means there's hope for you and me. And this account of Jesus calling Levi, Matthew, is a preview of Jesus flipping everything upside down in the stories that are about to follow. Nobody in Capernaum would have ever expected for Matthew, number one, to have any kind of credibility with anyone outside of Rome, and even then, within Rome, he was still questioned. But certainly none of the Jews would have had anything to do with him. And Jesus shows up and says, "Follow me." Jesus presents himself at times as being scandalous, but it's definitely for a purpose. One purpose is to reveal who he is and the nature and the character and the heartbeat of God. And secondly, it's to expose the mindset of those who are opposed to him. And that's what's going to happen here in the rest of this passage. There are essentially four interactions that Jesus has, and there's four questions that are asked. So we're going to view what happens between 2:15 and 3:6 through the lens of these questions and how Jesus responded to them. Now, I'm going to encourage us to be gentle with the Pharisees and their questions. Again, too often we adopt a modern mindset to this text, and we think, man, they just didn't get it. We are no better than them. And hopefully by the end, you will see that we are far more like the Pharisees than we actually care to admit. So go easy on them. I'm not saying to accept it or to minimize it, but just go easy on them, because there's a chance that you might be exposed here as well. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 15. As Jesus reclined at table in his house, in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples — cowards, couldn't even ask Jesus himself. Anyway, that was free too. "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I'm so glad Jesus is here. Verse 17, "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Question number one, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? As if it wasn't bad enough that Jesus has invited Levi to come follow him, As if that wasn't scandalous enough, he then asked Levi to host a party at his house where he can invite a bunch of other tax collectors and other sinners so that Jesus and his disciples can hang out with him. Now, what's really interesting, it doesn't get a whole lot of space here, is the shift in attitude from the disciples. Because notice that the disciples are mentioned as reclining with Jesus in this room with tax collectors and sinners. Now, previous, they were freaked out by potentially being viewed as unclean, and something's happened in the short amount of time they've been with Jesus that their hearts are beginning to change, and they're actually comfortable now being in the same space as tax collectors and sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. There's a southern expression, which is, it don't make a lick of sense to take a shower before you get in the bath. Jesus shows up to say, I'm the one who's going to do the cleaning. I'm the one who will rescue sinners. I'm the one who will heal the spiritually sick. In the process of this question and the answer that Jesus gives, Jesus exposes the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Again, this is why I'm asking us to be really careful in our attitude towards the Pharisees, because every single one of us in this room can be tempted towards self-righteousness. I'm doing better than that guy. I'm not as bad as this character here. Well, you know what? There could be worse people out there than me. Hey, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't cheated on my wife. And we can go on and on and on, justifying ourselves in our self-righteousness. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter. Question 2 starts in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, here's where history becomes really important in this. Because according to the Old Testament, there was only one required season of fasting. And that was leading up to the Day of Atonement, what we know today as Yom Kippur. That was the only required fast. Everything else was voluntary. It's going to be an important piece of information. Starting in verse 19, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. Wedding celebrations of ancient Israel, I wish we could replicate. Because it wasn't the 20 to 30 minute ceremony where a bunch of words are said and nobody knows what was said at all. That's why my wedding messages are really short, because I know not a person is paying a lick of attention. They just want to hear the magic words, I do, kiss your bride, here they are. But in ancient Israel, this was a week-long celebration. Amen? Let's start a revolution having week-long wedding celebrations. And his point was, who goes to a wedding feast and fasts? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I'm what you're looking for. And as long as I'm here, we're going to feast. He uses another illustration on this, starting in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, for those of you that are not into the sewing world, if you have a beat-up piece of clothing, you decide you're going to patch it up. How many of y'all are old enough to remember when your mom patched up the holes in the knees of your jeans? Yeah, and now we're selling jeans with holes already in them for like $70 a pop? Like, I don't... If you were to try and take an old pair of jeans and sew a new patch onto it, new unused fabric onto it, what would happen is that new piece of fabric, it would shrink and you'd be back to having a hole in your pants. And that's Jesus' point here. He keeps going. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. Why? Because it's still in the process of fermenting. It'll cause that wineskin that's been used over and over and over again to kablooey. And the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. What is Jesus doing here? Well, let's go back to their question. And that gives us a clue as to what Jesus is communicating to them in his answers. The question is this: why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus has immediately perceived what's going on here. They are relying on man-made traditions. It was a rabbinical teaching to fast a certain way and at certain times, but it was not the teaching of the law. Again, only one required fast is listed in the law. All the rest are voluntary. Encouraged, promoted, yes, but not required. These other rabbis, over time, have added to it, and now they are treating it as if it is law, when in fact it is just man-made tradition. Ooh, can we get caught and that. I'm going to have to tread lightly. But I would encourage you to look for the man-made traditions that you have latched on to as a part of your spiritual experience. I'll use one that seems the safest to use, but hopefully this encourages your brain to go elsewhere. You have heard, taught in churches at some point, the importance of having a daily quiet time. Find those words for me in Scripture. It doesn't exist. Now, the principle of spending time regularly in God's Word, it's inescapable. This idea of a daily quiet time that we then treat merely as a religious activity and not as an act of devotion and desire to be in the presence of God, that is foreign to the Scriptures. And yet we just take it just kind of plainly. Well, yeah, okay, I'm supposed to have a quiet time. I'm supposed to have a quiet time. I'm supposed to have a quiet time. I would ask you, particularly if you've been in the church for a while, to consider what it would be like for someone who does not yet know Christ to hear that you have a daily quiet time. What would their response be? Are you taking a nap? Is that what your quiet time is? Are you in timeout? Like what? If, though, you communicate, I choose each day to spend time reading God's word as an act of devotion and so that he can speak to me. Now, yes, that's still some foreign language. Like, wait, you have a God that speaks to you? That's a little crazy. Man-made traditions show up all over the place. If we're honest, a lot of what modern churches practice today is just that, man-made tradition. And we hold on to them as if they emanated from the Scriptures themselves. Sometimes we have to really question, what are we doing and why? Now, does this mean you can never develop traditions? No, absolutely not. But it does mean that you recognize that tradition is subservient to the Scriptures, that the Scriptures have authority. Tradition does not have authority. Tradition might lead you and guide you and perhaps fill in some gaps to help you to understand the Scriptures or to practice what the Scriptures say. But the tradition is just that, a tradition. Jesus is going to come back to this. And probably my favorite encounter in all the Gospels, when we get to Mark 7, so you have to plan to be here in a few weeks when we go through Mark 7. And he's going to talk about, once again, you neglect the commands of God and instead obey the traditions of men. This is a call for us to question, what do I do and why? What is my basis for doing it? And if your basis is not because thus says the Lord, then it's worthy of examining and checking your own motive and asking, what do I really genuinely hope to accomplish with this? Question two is very related to question number one. There's a degree of self-righteousness that's being exposed by Jesus. That they were under the assumption that as long as they did things this way, the right way, then God is pleased with them. And Jesus says, no, not at all. Mark 2, 23 to 24 gets us to the third question. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Okay, let's pause here. What in the world is the problem? They're taking a walk and they're munching on some grain. That's what you do when you hike. You go on a hike, you gnaw on a granola bar. That's what you're supposed to do. What's the Pharisees' problem here? Twofold. Number one, they had added to the law. Now, the Sabbath, there is to be no work done. That's pretty plain and clear. Over time, though, they added to it, and they changed it. They amended it without godly approval, but they amended it. And one of the amendments was, if you walk further than half a mile from your home, you're guilty of working on the Sabbath. Let's make it even crazier. This is how insipid things become. They actually had it written that if you were walking, and even if you were still within that half mile of your home, if you had a needle stuck to your cloak, and if that needle, like a sewing needle, and if that needle had more than 2 inches of thread attached to it, and you were walking around outside of your home, even within that half mile radius, they would still have charged you with working on the Sabbath. It gets crazier and crazier. So number one, that was their first problem. You guys are walking around on the Sabbath. You've definitely gone further than half a mile from the front door of your house. Never mind the fact that Jesus doesn't have a house, but that's an immaterial, anyways. The number two is they're plucking heads of grain. For the rabbis of that day, that was the equivalent of doing commerce, of harvesting as well on the Sabbath, because they were plucking grains as they were walking through. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Question number three, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus exposed their hypercritical and punitive legalism. The Pharisees were looking eagerly for somebody to break. They were looking eagerly to know that somebody was going to do something wrong. It delighted them that somebody would do something wrong. It gave them a chance to feel better about themselves. Oh, doesn't that sound like us? An entire industry is given today to recording the mistakes and the errors of other people. Whether it's TMZ, whether it's the National Enquirer, whether it's any of the other tabloids, always looking to see how somebody is going to break up. I don't have empirical facts, but I'm reasonably certain that 98.7% of what exists on social media is looking to see who made a mistake, and then how can we clobber them? It's a sad testimony to our state of things that there is such a phrase as cancel culture that exists within our hemisphere. We like tearing people down. One, because it makes us feel a little bit better than them. Ha ha, I'm not as bad as that guy. But number two, which is actually probably number one, it keeps us from actually looking at what's on the inside of us and dealing with it properly. We enjoy tearing other people down and crushing them and looking to destroy them because we don't want to deal with the reality of our own sinful, broken, messed up, longing, forlorn hearts. We're not prepared to deal with the consequences of our own actions, and so we celebrate when the consequences of others' actions gets more airplay. Jesus is exposing their punitive legalism. On what planet would it have ever made sense to charge somebody of a crime of working on the Sabbath because they walked more than a half a mile from their front door? Some of you in this room, the driveway to your house is more than half a mile. Let us not be those kinds of people looking to see how somebody is going to screw up this time. And let's not celebrate the failures and the mistakes of others, but let's grieve over them and then partner with them, support them, encourage them. The second thing that Jesus does, though, with this is he corrects some faulty thinking and reminds them that Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift from God to mankind that he appointed a day of rest. Now, we are beyond the New Testament time. So the strict regulations about Sabbath as prescribed in the Old Testament don't necessarily apply in the same way. But there's definitely a sense in which we are invited to rest. God knows what our limits and our capabilities are and says, you need to take a break. You need to sleep. You need to just have a day of not doing much of anything. Now, it's not to say that, you know, you can't, like, you know, fold a little bit of laundry here or there, or if you're in my house, fold a lot of laundry here and there. But what's the attitude that's dominating over your heart? If you somehow convinced yourself that the Christian experience is go, 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 you've missed the point. I say it a lot from the pulpit because repetition leads to retention. If you haven't heard it seven times and you haven't heard it, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a later episode that's in the Gospel of Mark. We'll get to it. Jesus is with the disciples in a boat, and what's he doing? Napping. So if you ever need like a spiritual defense for the gift of taking a nap on a Sunday afternoon, praise God, there it is. Yes, Lord. Whether you take the Sabbath as like a full literal day like that, and if you want to knock yourself out, praise God for it. Or if you want to build in seasons or moments of Sabbath throughout your week, whatever that looks like for you, build in intentional time for you to rest and allow God to minister to your soul over and over and over again. If that means that you spend extra time reading God's word, then that's what you do. If it means that you take a walk somewhere in your neighborhood, listening to music that's going to stir your soul and stir your affections, then go do that. Have some built-in, intentional times of rest. Sabbath, the Sabbath, was made for man. Rest is God's good gift to us. The fourth question that comes up is actually uttered by Jesus. Mark chapter 3, starting verse 1. He again entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Do you see the spirits of the Pharisees? They're waiting to accuse him. Verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And Jesus said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? or to do harm, to save life or to kill. But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Please catch the irony of what just happened here. The Pharisees stood there ready to accuse. They were watching Jesus. Is he going to heal this guy? Is he going to heal this guy? Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? Well, in their hearts, on the Sabbath, they're plotting murder. That's why Jesus' question in verse 4 makes a whole lot of sense now. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? What happened here? Jesus exposed the hardness of their hearts. The text records for us that Jesus was angry. Now, here's what the word angry in this context means. He was angry. I try to see if there's some other explanation for that word, because most of us don't like to think of Jesus being angry. Why was Jesus angry? He's Jesus. He couldn't possibly be angry. No, he was furious. But he was furious in a righteous way. But notice that his fury was also couched in compassion. He was grieved over their hearts. This is the difference between Jesus' pure, righteous, holy anger and most of our very sinful anger, is that Jesus' anger was surrounded by and prompted by, provoked by compassion for the hardness of their hearts. Church family, it is so easy for us to grow a cold, calloused, hard heart. Admittedly, some of that is just the condition of living in a broken, fallen world. And we get beat on day after day, hour after hour. So some of that is understandable, but it doesn't absolve us of the responsibility to daily ask Jesus to give us a soft heart of flesh. I recognize that we can get exhausted by what's out there and just grow callous and cold to it. But our hearts should be stirred and softened by the condition of the world. These guys were so set on their plan, they couldn't even have compassion on this guy who had a withered hand and couldn't even bring themselves to celebrate that his hand had been restored. We hear stories of what's going on in the world. The crisis that's happening in the Ukraine right now should grieve us. The crisis of human trafficking that exists every second of every day all around the world should grieve us. The list just goes on. I'm not suggesting that we need to be in a perpetual state of grief and mourning, but we should have soft hearts when we hear these stories. And we should look to see, will Jesus do something here? And when we hear the hard stories, we have a choice to either respond with a hard heart or to respond with a soft heart. And a soft heart would say, I've heard this. I'm going to ask Jesus to intervene. And that we join Jesus in looking to see the glory of God displayed. And that we pray fervently towards that. Not to grow a hard heart. Now, let's look at the Pharisees again. We're not told this, but it wouldn't be that big of a jump to think that they were thinking to themselves, you know what, this guy doesn't really deserve that. Why should he get healing like this? Maybe somebody else is more worthy of healing. Why are we wasting it on this guy? Or maybe they wanted something for themselves. We can be tempted in very similar ways to see the blessings of God on other people's lives and wonder, why'd they get that? I should have gotten that. Later on in the New Testament, Paul writes, and he encourages us to mourn with those who mourn, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. These are the character qualities that should mark our church family. Now, you put all this all together. Here's this nasty list that Jesus has just exposed in four different interactions: self-righteousness, man-made tradition, legalism, faulty thinking, hard-heartedness. This is why I say we have to be careful how we look at the Pharisees. I look at this list and I see myself all over it. So what do we do? Jesus is clearly not endorsing anything that's listed there. So what do we do? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So what do? We repent. We acknowledge first to ourselves and then to God, I'm guilty of this. And to repent. To repent means to turn away from, to turn your back on these things. Repent. If you're a follower of Jesus, repent. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door in 1517, the first of those 95 theses, this is not the exact quote, but the first of those is that the Christian life is one to be marked by repentance. If repentance is not a strong category in your life, I have questions about the sincerity of your identity as a Christian. So Christians, you get to repent too. And if you're not yet a follower of Christ, you can repent too. Repent of fighting against God, of being willingly opposed to Him, of ignoring Him, of just neglecting Him. Repent of convincing yourself that you can do something about your sin problem, or even worse, repent of thinking that you don't have a sin problem. And confess it. The promise of Jesus, repeated throughout the scriptures, is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I would plead with you, repent. Trust Christ as your Savior. Experience forgiveness and enter into a new life of daily, perhaps hourly, perhaps every 6.3 minutes, repenting. Again, here's the invitation from Jesus. Follow me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so very grateful to you and for you. We thank you for the gift of your word that teaches us and instructs us. And though it was written so long ago, it still meets us right where we're at today. Father, I pray that you would do a work on us. It'd be so easy to walk out of this room, delete this message from our head, and go on. Lord, I pray that you would gently, graciously, mercifully haunt us with this. And that through your Spirit, you would provoke us to ask some evaluating questions of our heart, knowing full well that if we confess these things, your answer to the request for forgiveness is an already yes. And for that, we celebrate. We celebrate that your Son did the work that we can't do, that your Son paid the punishment that we could never bear up under, so that we could experience forgiveness and newness of life. Father, we're grateful to you. We are eternally grateful to you for the hope and the help that your Son Jesus offers. It's in His name we pray. Amen.